We want to begin our season together of Advent, like Jeannie Miller had begun by saying this is the first Sunday of Advent. I know we're not even in the month of December yet. And yet, how does Advent begin on November 29th, not even in the month of December? It's four Sundays, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. And so we set aside that time on the church calendar, not this church, the Church Universal sets aside that time for a season of preparation, anticipation, coming, all that Advent means. And this year, how we're going to prepare our hearts as a church family is we're teaching yet again the traditions behind Christmas. I figured in the year 2020, where nothing is normal and nothing is routine, that maybe just inserting a little sermon series of some normalcy and some routine, building off the predictable of last year that could carry us into 2020, might be a good thing for this year at hand. And so last year, remember, we preached through the traditions of Christmas, centering around a Christmas tree. We talked about the tree itself, the lights on the tree, and the gifts under the tree, taking a Sunday each week to discuss what is the meaning, what is the biblical precedent behind those age-old traditions of the faith. And likewise, this year we're going to preach through more traditions of the church. Not a tree and lights and gifts this year, though. We're going to be preaching on cards, carols, colors, and candy canes. What are those traditions around the Christmas season, and how do they tie in to what's at the heart of Christmas, and that is this Christ child, God himself, taking on human flesh and blood and walking and living among us, even being birthed and laid in a manger. What does that story tie into the cards, the carols, the candy canes, and those other happenings of the season? So that's what we're heading into. Like I said, last year, too, we did some other things around that. Was it related to the wreath and lectionary readings? Once again, in teaching tradition this year, we're going to do those same lectionary readings and wreaths like Rick and Tammy had begun us in this service. And then Clive and Ian's Christmas questions, those will be a mainstay as well. A different question covered each and every week. Not the Chrismon ornaments there in the Stump the Jump segment. My ego is taking too much of a thrashing still a year later from that. And so we will learn through Clive and Ian's Christmas questions at hand. And so that leads us to a Christmas card. What do Christmas cards have to do with this Christ figure at the center of the manger? I'm just going to tell you up front, this is foreign territory to me. I have never sent a Christmas card in my life, with the exception of the annual Christmas card that I cut out of cardboard and exchange with my wife each and every Christmas season. And so that's my repertoire for Christmas cards, the cutout version that I make for my wife that explains our gift giving in that in mind. My wife herself, this is her cup of tea. She does make Christmas cards, but it's only the 10 free printouts that you get through Shutterfly. Some of you ladies can say amen to that. We get the 10 free printouts from Shutterfly each week, and that's about enough to cover my grandparents, her grandparents, our parents, and aunts and uncles. That's it. You haven't been on the mailing. It's not because I don't love you. It's just because we've got 10 free printouts. If Shutterfly does 300 free printouts, you're all getting one there. But this is a way to save poaches. This is our Christmas card that we're giving to the immediate family this year. And so this is foreign territory to me in every which direction, but I want to start off the Advent season by discussing the tradition behind Christmas cards and what does the Bible say, the connection between the Christmas card at hand. Does anyone know the story behind the start of Christmas cards? How many of you have got yours mailed out already? Show of hands there. Anyone? You late birds there, you're just saying COVID ate it in the mail. You can go with that, huh? Very good. This is the tradition behind Christmas cards that isn't a far-reaching tradition, actually. The tradition that we covered last year with Christmas trees and the lights around the trees and the gifts under the trees, that is much more lengthy back of a practice of a tradition. They've been cutting down trees in the woods for centuries now. The Christmas card was developed in the 1800s. And part of that has to do with the print being affordable, reliable for the postal service and print themselves to be inexpensive and colorful in that way. And so in the 1800s England, that was the start frame for Christmas cards themselves. The name Sir Henry Cole is kind of the one that's designated with starting this tradition. And Cole, those of you that don't know that name, he seemed to have a little hand in everything. He was a political civil servant. He had a hand in education. He had a hand in the arts. He had a hand in architecture. He had a hand in authorship. And so you can imagine a hand in many of those different vistas would put him in a network where he got to know many different people, covering many different swaths of land. That was a problem for him. Because soon around the holiday seasons, letters started to stack up. And in Cole's day, if you didn't send back a reply, that was a social slap in the face. You just offended someone, and Cole had a stack that he knew he didn't have the time to handwrite a letter to each and every individual person that was sending something his way, and so he was in trouble. He was socially slapping the hand in the face to many different people that he didn't want to offend. And so in the midst of this tension and knowing the time crunch that he was in, he remembered a lesson that he learned in early on grammar school. As he's looking over at the stack of letters, he notices a cutout card right before him that he begins to fold in a trifold manner. And he remembers a teacher assigning one time a task of writing a different letter to his parents and then giving that to him for Christmas on a trifolded kind of cut of paper, which inspired an idea. What if I did this to the stack of mail that needs attention? And so he hurried up. He ran to an artist friend's household by the name of John Colcott Horsley. And he gave Horsley his idea of a Christmas card, a picture that he spelled out would inspire compassion. Among the elite circles that he ran in, he wanted a card that would inspire compassion to them and to remember the feasting of the holiday by also those at need in the holiday. And so his design was a picture that had at the center individuals feasting as the holiday season, but also those who were without clothing and who were without food in that, to remember the compassion side of it. And so he shared this idea with his artist friend, gave him some creativity, but wanted something that would inspire compassion with that in mind. And Colcott did a rendering of this, which they then printed 1,000 copies thereof and sent out to many of Sir Henry Cole's social networks in that, with the words, "A Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year to you," and personalized that name so that it wasn't the social slap in the face. And as you can imagine, this soon took off. There was a market behind it that even landed it on this side of the pond, not just in England, where the idea hatched. And so 1843, Sir Henry Cole, the start date, but would soon go global and especially pick up in America after the Civil War time period that took off further, to the point where Shutterfly is offering some free prints in a larger market to be at hand with that in mind. What does that have to do with the Christ child of the Christmas story? Well, it strikes me in thinking of the Christmas story, how many times the entry point, the delivery of the special delivery of God's Son is marked by some heavenly messengers. Not people in blue, but these angelic messengers that are sent announcing special deliveries. In some cases, they even begin their announcement with greetings. Perhaps the same word that many of you use in holiday greetings. And so there's a threefold special delivery system that is the lead up, that is the prelude to this story of Jesus' coming that I want to read and remember. As we remember the tradition of Christmas cards, to remember God's greeting, God's invite, God's social inclusion, you might say, of all of us in this process of the Christmas story. And so if you would, follow along in the PowerPoint with me. Before we even get there, here's some notable Christmas cards by some names you may recognize in the past. It was an election year, so we included one of the most influential First Ladies, JFK's wife, Glad Tidings, that Hallmark had printed her artwork thereof in 1963 to be used in some fundraising with JFK in mind. This is one by Norman Rockwell, an artist, called Sleeping Children, made in 1952. It's kind of, if you look closely, it's a creepy card. Santa's just peeking around the corner to two kids sleeping there, but that was a big must-send in 1952, Norman Rockwell, with that in mind. This is the best-selling Hallmark Christmas card. It's entitled The Three Little Angels, and it was put out in 1977, and since then there's been over 54 million copies of this Christmas card that has been parceled out. Three Little Angels, their best-selling Christmas card in mind. What is God's Christmas greetings to us? It's found in the passages of Luke 1 through Luke 2 leading into the Christmas story. And we just want to walk through those together today with God's special delivery for all of us in mind. And so if you would follow along in the PowerPoint, I will read it out loud. It begins first with a special delivery to an elderly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Special delivery 2 is by a virgin named Mary. And special delivery number 3 is to some shepherds on that original Christmas night. And so what is God's mailings revealing about this God who's delivering these messages? Let's pick up these stories and see just what they say. Luke 1, picking up in verse 5, reads this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. Those names, Aaron, Abijah, might sound a little foreign to us today. Those are big names in the Old Testament story. This is a godly family tree in many ways that generations removed now has these two individuals connected to that family tree. It says this about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. These are good people. Righteous means that they've got not only this moral quality behind them, but righteousness in God's eyes is a devoutness, a piety in a sense there. Elizabeth and Zechariah are these kinds of individuals. They're righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving the priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's born. He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were watching and waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he was staying on so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When the time of the service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. For 5 months, she remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this," she said. "In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Special delivery 1. To an elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, promising the package, the delivery, that would be John. This is John the Baptist. I know there's a series of Johns in Scripture. This is the one sent to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus' cousin, that would be the prophet saying, "The king has come, the king has landed." That's this first delivery that God sends, not through people in blue, but this angelic messenger by the name of Gabriel. Special delivery 2. This one to a teenage girl, unwed, by the name of Mary, reads this in verse 26. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, to a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The one holy will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. There's a series of events that take place in between Luke's gospel. We'll get to some of those in the weeks to come in our Christmas traditions. I want to turn our attention to special delivery number 3, though. And this happens on the original Christmas night. When the baby is born, only this message, this delivery, is sent to those men of the nomads, the wilderness guys, the shepherds of the Christmas story. And so I want to record their special delivery found in Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse number 8 together. "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." You catch on a repeat occurrence when their doorbell is rung, you might say, by God's special announcers. Zechariah had the same interaction, and here the shepherds, these strong men who are used to dark nights there and all that you come across in that, were terrified at this sight of this ring of the doorbell. And yet, the angel says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior's been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord, this one we've been waiting for, that century after century said was going to happen. It's here. It's this night. It's your opportunity." That's the announcement. Verse 12, "This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. Amen? So what do we notice about these special deliveries? God's Christmas card, you might say, to select individuals, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, and the shepherds of the Christmas story. But let me suggest 3 things that I think we can learn through God's Christmas card that previews the central happening of the Christmas story that's around Christ. 3 things. 1, God's got a mailing list that is quite diverse. Doesn't God got quite the diverse mailing list? I mean, think about the first delivery, right? This is an old and godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We aren't told too much about them, but we are told of their piety as well as their age, though not specific about their age, right? Gotta love this description of them. Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah, belonging to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth, also a descendant of Aaron. They were both very old. How do you like those words, those of you that are self-conscious about the age? Just scripture statement, just what people talk about you, hundreds of years later, they're old. Not just old, very old. And just in case you missed this detail, it's going to be mentioned a little bit later on, too, about the miraculous happening with Elizabeth. This shouldn't be happening because of their age. God uses old people. In a world, in a culture, rather, that increasingly prizes youth and the young and will pack stadiums out chanting and telling them how good they are, it's good to know in God's list that even when you're a senior, you're significant. That even when you're up there in age, you're still of use to God and his kingdom purposes. Did you read this story? Did you get this mail in the card? Elizabeth and Zechariah, how's Christmas begin in some ways? There's a bunch of old people that are being used by God's plans to further this kingdom work and this coming of Christ. That's good news, senior citizen. You can give a loud amen, huh? You don't want to show your age, huh? It starts with Elizabeth Zechariah and an old senior couple that gets a Christmas card mailing by God, a place in his kingdom plans. And then it transitions to this unwed fiance named Mary. Probably based on the tradition of marriage practices in Mary's day, she's a young teenager by the time she gets this Christmas announcement. And so God doesn't just use the very old, he uses the very young in a way that I don't know about you, but makes this man a little uncomfortable. My son just literally today turns 9. I know the teenage years aren't too far in the distant future. And I don't know about you as a parent there, but I'm thinking a little too much responsibility, God. You're trusting a little too much to this youthful young woman right here. And yet God hatches his plan with her playing a pivotal part, right? You don't have the Christmas story without the Virgin Mary playing a key pivotal role. So God uses the really old and the young, the youthful, in his bigger plans. You see how God's got a diverse mailing list? Oh, and he's not done yet. What was special delivery number 3? The shepherds. You know what a shepherd is, right? That's that population that in most social circles, they're kept to the fringes for a reason. They're shoved out of the limelight for a reason there. They're smelly. They seem to have insignificant work by the elites of their day. They just shove them out in the fields of Bethlehem, not in the big cities of life. And there's where these men are. The fringes of society out in podunk Bethlehem just doing their work. These men of probably, I'm picturing shepherds like deer hunters today, right? They're out in their camo. They're in the wilderness, up in their stands, watching their flock of sheep there. And all of a sudden, there's something that shakes these battle-trained hunters, these men of the wilderness, these renegades, shakes them to their core when God goes ringing their doorbells by this angelic announcement of what he's up to and inviting them into. Today, in the town of David, your hometown, I've planted something that I'm inviting you as the first guest thereof. Come check this out. And these men on the fringes of society, they genuinely believe that God's dropped an invite in their lap and they go. Just where God had pointed them to be the first ones that crashed the baby shower of God's own son in a manger. You catching God's mailing list? Really old people, very old, scripture's words of Elizabeth and Zechariah, a teenager, unwed, unknowing, green in every which direction there of what's next by the name of Mary, and these renegade men, these wilderness people shoved to the fringes of society, yet given a VIP access by a God above to go check this out. The Savior's been born, and they've got a place in this plan. You know, you would make God's mailing list too. I don't know what descriptors that you would use of maybe an age or maybe a youthfulness or maybe a personality. I don't know what descriptors you would use of your life, but you would be on God's invite list. God loves you. God thinks of you. God created you and has a plan and a purpose for you. You would be on God's invite list. And maybe that's part of the reason why you're even in a pew today listening to a preacher teach out of his book, his love letter, designed for people through the ages to remind them that God's loving them, reaching them. That doesn't mean that there aren't some things that God's not shaving off in the process. Right? Even that most godly couple Elizabeth and Zechariah, if we would have read the fullness of the story, God had some rough edges to shave off even this old, saintly, godly couple that he could only learn Zechariah in silence for 9 months until he learned some lessons in his life. That doesn't mean that we all come to God perfected and primed out. No, no, God's willing to journey with us and through that journey process with us to grow us and to mature us into eternal creatures, not just earthly creatures. And that's a process. And he's going to do that with other godly saints like Elizabeth and Zechariah. But God sent the first invite to you. You are genuinely on God's invite list. He's sending you a Christmas card, wanting you and reaching out to you in the person of Jesus to start this journey with him that will change the course of our lives. But you are on that list. You're on God's mailing list, that diverse list that he has. Second thing for us, what can we learn through the story? If we're on God's mailing list, the message is personalized. The message is personalized. For Elizabeth and Zechariah, their purpose looked a little different than Mary's purpose, which looked a little different than the shepherd's purpose. The purpose of Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were producing a son that would be the greatest prophet to point the coming of Jesus himself. They were producing John the Baptist. And I've shared this with you before, but before a king would enter the scene in Jesus' day and age, before a king would enter, there would first be a herald that would be sent to kind of roll out the red carpet, right? If you watch Shrek, when Shrek's going to the land far, far away, what happens? There's an entourage playing trumpet, announcing a king's coming, right? Where do they get this stuff from? It comes back to traditional practices. Before a king came, there was an entourage announcing his coming, his landing, making preparations had. What's John the Baptist's purpose except to roll out the coming, to be the herald, that prophet that proclaims the king is coming, his name is Jesus, prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what John's going to grow up to do, that sounding that message. Elizabeth and Zechariah have a purpose to prepare for John's coming, who's going to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. What's Mary's purpose? She was to give birth to a son and to call him Jesus, which means he saves, pointing to Jesus' life purpose, the salvation of humanity. Mary was sent to prepare the way as an unwed virgin woman. And yes, I know we come to this every single year, right? What is this mystery of the virgin birth that the church believes? How can a teenager give birth to a son without coming together with a male seed conceived of the Holy Spirit? What's all this about? There's many questions in this text. I understand that. I wrestle with them myself. But one thing I continually come back to is the one who mentions the virgin birth the most is Luke. And do you remember what Luke's day job was? He's a doctor. The one that God has write the most about the virgin birth is Dr. Luke. And don't tell me they didn't know where babies came from 2,000 years ago. They might not have seen it under a microscope, but everyone since Adam and Eve knows it takes a male and a female to produce an offspring. They ain't dummies just because they're 2,000 years ago. Dr. Luke knew where babies came from. And yet there's something about this baby that's different than any other baby. So why wouldn't his beginnings be different as well? Yes, I believe in the virgin birth, that God, the maker of biology, is able to do something bigger than biology. That's how big my God is. And God's purpose for this unwed fiance, never been with a man, is that he's producing something in her womb without the male help, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is born because this one is coming to save humanity. He comes the way all of humanity comes, by way of a woman, but he doesn't come tainted by sin. Doesn't come with the both and. He comes from heaven above. So he's able to take humanity back to heaven because he came from heaven when he was incarnate in the virgin's womb. That's central to what we believe and why we can be made right with a holy God. Because there's a holy one in the womb that makes unholy people like us right because of what he's going to do on the cross. That's part of the purpose that God is dropping in this teenager's lap of Mary herself. And then the purpose of the shepherds. What is the shepherd's purpose? It's not for what they can produce. It's what they proclaim. What is the shepherd's task after this Christmas story? It says they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. God was using the shepherd's task for proclamation. And he entrusts those in the fringes of society, right? Those boys in camel way out there, he entrusts them with the message of what God is doing to save the world through Jesus. Doesn't give that task to the preacher. He had one in a very old guy in Zechariah, right? He gives that message to this blue-collar people who's going to brush shoulders with all sorts of folk as they're dealing with the flock and sheep. What is it, wool that they grow? Help a non-farm boy out, huh? They're talking with people as they're trading and as they're tending animals, and that's going to give them opportunity to tell a greater story, too, about how they can be made white. White as snow, as the scripture declares, their sins being forgiven. Not sheep wool, but a spiritual standing that can be right with God through Jesus. God gives that message to shepherds of all people. God's given you a purpose too. God's given you a unique purpose. There isn't one of you that has the same gifts, skills, wirings as another one sitting in the pew next to you. There isn't one of you that has the same networks that another one in this way. We make the joke, right, that you don't choose your family. Who chose that for you then? Your family isn't the same as my family. So who do you get to spend holidays with to showcase before them a different way, a life that's been touched by Jesus? It's not, here's the preacher, right? It's your life that they're seeing and drawing to some conclusions about Jesus, based on the example they see in your life. Is our life pointing to Jesus? Your workplace settings, not the same workplace setting as me. Your social spheres, not the same sphere as me. God's planted you in places for a reason. To be the light of the world, right? To be a city on a hill, to shine for him, pointing other people closer to him. He did it through the shepherds. He's wanting to do it yet again through your life story. What's your purpose? That God has personally wired you, gifted you, surrounded you with for the sake of drawing people closer to him. He's given you one of those. Let's discover it on our knees in prayer and in conversation with him as we discover the fullness thereof it. So God's got a diverse mailing list that includes you. He's got a purpose for these people on this mailing list, including a purpose for you. What's the third thing we can learn through these special deliveries? This third thing is that we got to allow this letter to leap into our life. It's never meant to be just words on a page when it comes to God's. You remember the first Christians, what they're called in the New Testament? They're not even called Christians. Before they're called Christians, they're called followers of the way. Because there was a lifestyle of their living that was different. They didn't just open a book and read a book. They lived a way of life according to a book, but they lived the way of life. It matched from the words on a page into their way they went about their days. And much the same way in us. God doesn't want his personal mailing to just be something that we read about in one moment on a Sunday morning or a quiet time and nothing else changes. He wants that to start to change and shape our life. And he does it a variety of ways in this story, right? For Mary herself, for it to be written into her life, it meant surrender, right? The iconic words of Mary, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. You are God, I am not. I surrender to your plan for my life, God." And that's the start of the greatest legacy of Mary herself, right? It's this surrender to God's plan and will to be a vessel, to be a servant in God's bigger plans. That's the reason we talk about this podunk person from the middle of nowhere that was of peasant class still 2,000 years later. She's got a life of significance that echoes into eternity because she surrendered to a God who's got a plan for her. For Mary, it looked like surrender. For the shepherds, it looked like seeking. It says, when the angels left them and gone, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened." Not let's roll over and pretend like nothing ever happened to us. That was an inspiring message. Who cares? Let's just go about our... No! How do we live this? How do we now not allow whatever we've heard to change our life and to change our direction? For Mary, it was surrender. For the shepherds, it was to go seeking and to have a personal encounter with the Christ himself. Not just take other words for it, but to see that which had been proclaimed and assigned, pointed to. Let's go to Bethlehem. See this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried. They found Mary, Joseph, the baby who was lying there in a manger. For Mary, it was submission. For the shepherds, it was seeking. For Zechariah, it was a different pathway and progression. In the wake of his revelation, it was followed by silence. And if you remember through the story itself, Zechariah was told through a series of doubt that there would be silence. He would be unable to talk for 9 months. What are you doing for 9 months when you're unable to talk and you're a priest? I don't doubt Zechariah was used to talking, huh? That's a joke at my profession, right? He's used to speaking in that way. And for 9 months to be unable to speak, that's a lot of time for thinking and reflecting and allowing this message to all of a sudden be taking root in a different, deeper level that's beyond words that Zechariah had to wrestle with. To the point where 9 months later, when he is given the gift of speaking yet again, the first thing he opens his mouth to is to sing a praise to God. Zechariah's song that's followed later on in Luke's, you can read that for your homework. How do we enter into this Christmas story in a way that's not just letters on a page, that's not just a card that's etched on the table before us, but does nothing for us? How do we do that? Well, it looks like surrender, it looks like seeking, and it looks like silence. It's a surrender to God that seeks God, that takes some time to silently reflect and to ponder the things of God. It's a transaction point where God's purpose is revealed and his reminder of his love and his choosing of you is allowed to pour through. It's part of what Advent is about. This season of anticipation and preparation where we allow God to do a work in us, through us, and for the sake of the world. May that be the season we head into together. Amen.